Thanks, Brother Nathan, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, I'm sure we all know that 2 years ago yesterday, that Hamas invaded Israel, and how much, brothers and sisters, the world has changed since then. We've seen really what was anti-Semitism that was always there. It was latent in society, and in the last 2 years, it's become legitimized. And what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, is as we are living in the time of the end, when Israel would be forsaken of all its lovers. And I think there's no turning back. There's not going to be anything that would happen that would change the world's perception of Israel. So we're living in very exciting times, brothers and sisters, and shortly we shall see the Son of Righteousness arise. So how relevant is it, brothers and sisters, that we take heed of the message of Malachi? The world at large has distorted the character of God. To illustrate that point, the man who became Australia's highest ranking Catholic was asked, "Is it possible for an atheist to go to heaven?" And his answer was, "Absolutely." The world has robbed God of his dignity, his sovereignty, his holiness, and majesty. And the book of Malachi presents God as he really is, brothers and sisters, a God who loves, but a God who also hates, a God who gives blessings, but a God who will exact fiery judgments, a God who is willing to forgive, but a God who will not be mocked. May it be, as we traverse through the pages of this captivating prophecy, that we come to, or that it will help us to revitalize a true perspective of who God is. We saw last week how God rebuked the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people, for despising and profaning his name. Therefore, God said, "I'm going to shut the door, as it were, to the temple, and I'm going to open another door to the Gentiles to give them an opportunity." And tonight we plan to consider the second of that two-part rebuke of the priests. That's from the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And then we're going to look at the covenant that was corrupted by the people from chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. So we're going to look firstly at the second rebuke of the priests. And we could divide up those first 9 verses of the chapter this way: the priest's failure to glorify God's name, God's covenant with Levi, and the priest's failure to lead the people. You might recall last week in our first session, we noticed that right in the middle of the rebuke of the priests, that God shifted his focus for a while to highlight a faithful remnant. And we're going to see the same pattern emerge in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, in that God shifts the focus partway through the rebuke to commemorate the faithful example of a Levite. So then, let's begin, let's get into it. We've got quite a bit to cover. And I do apologise for last week. I know we went through a lot of material fairly quickly, so hopefully tonight we're going to have a little bit more time. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So this is a continuation of the rebuke that started in chapter 1, verse 6. And whereas the first rebuke, we might say, dealt with the actions of the priests, this section, the first 9 verses of chapter 2, deals with the responsibilities of the priests. And let's keep in mind that we all aspire to be priests in the age to come. In fact, Peter says, "You are now. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." So now in this life, we have the responsibilities of priesthood, and our lifestyle must be consistent with that role, else God has no role for us. We're going to see that the covenant with Levi that's spoken of a couple of times in this first section is implicit rather than explicit. And as such, it has application to you and I. It's founded on principles that apply to us. Verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, said Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. This is now the third time that God measures the sin of the priests according to their travesty or neglect of his name. They had despised it, they had profaned it, and now he says, you've failed to give glory to it. The question is, would we know if we were doing the same thing? They weren't aware. They were totally oblivious of their shortcomings. But that didn't excuse them. That made them even more culpable. In chapter 3 and verse 7, they say, well, wherein shall we return? See, they didn't think they'd been anywhere except beside God. So what does it mean to give glory to God's name? God says, I want you to lay it to heart, you priests, to give glory to my name. So what does that actually look like? Let's consider the words of Christ. We can do no better than these. I have glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We know, so manifesting God, we might say, is the supreme expression of giving glory to the name. And we know that to be true in a natural sense. What higher honour could a father receive than to have a child say to him, Dad, I'd like to be like you one day? That's simply the same spirit that the Father is looking for from us. But first, we must truly know him so that we can want to be like him. And to give glory to God's name is more than just a responsibility. It's our joyful purpose. What does that look like in daily life? Well, what I'm about to put on the screen, brothers and sisters and young people, is a chart. It was a chart that was made up for an ecclesial syllabus. It goes right in the front of the syllabus, and it's intended to remind the reader every year of what our purpose as an ecclesia is. Now, I'm not intending to go through it in detail because I know you can't read it up the back, but I just simply want to point out this, that our desire for God to be manifested ought not to be just limited to ourselves. It ought to be a desire for others to manifest God as well, both in and out of the truth. And that's why there are, my battery's not working like it should. In that diagram up the top, you'll see there's three outer circles. One is us manifesting the truth. The other is helping others in the ecclesia to manifest the truth. And thirdly, leading those outside the truth to God. And there's a layer of detail there, as I said, which we're not going to go into it. But the point is we have to have some sort of vision, some sort of connection with reality as to what manifesting God looks like in our life. And I think these things aren't theoretical. They are very real, very practical. For example, if we do see that part of our responsibility is to help others manifest the truth, then what we're going to do when we engage with our brothers and sisters is we're going to try and help them to bring out the best in one another. And that's a really different way of looking at things to sometimes being confrontational. A priest had to understand God's character so that he could educate the people. Numbers 6 says that he was to place his name upon the people. And to be able to do that, he had to understand it and live it. God's character should evoke from us an emotional response that we want to imitate him. And that really is what forming a relationship with God is all about. If the name is just a concept, then it will never touch us. It must have a personal meaning to each one of us. God wants us to, in the words of verse 2, to lay it to heart. Now, all of that ceased to be understood by the priests in Malachi's day. So Malachi goes on to say in verse 2, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. You know, those words should not have been lost on the ears of the hearer. They were words from Deuteronomy 28. You can see on the chart there on the left-hand side, we've got the words of Deuteronomy 28, and on the right-hand side, the words of Malachi. Just picking out the highlighted words, if thou wilt not observe to fear this glorious and fearful name, then Yahweh will make thy plagues wonderful and the plagues of thy seed even sore sicknesses. And Malachi basically says the same thing in verses 2 and 3. I will corrupt your seed. So the seed being spoken of there is not the seed of the field, it's their offspring. God was not only going to rebuke their seed, he was going to spread dung on their faces. God was going to do to them what they had done to him. You see, as far as God was concerned, the things that they offered on the altar were like dung. And God says, I'm going to take you out to where the dung should be put. I'm going to take you out of the camp. He would rub it in their face and take them to where the offal was taken. You know, one of the things that we hopefully will get out of this prophecy is that God absolutely means what he says. When he said those words to the priests, they ought to have remembered that 600 years earlier, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. God said to Eli, the high priest, them that honor me, I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Can you remember why God said that to Eli? It was because he honored his sons above God. So he rebuked Eli's seed. He killed Hophni and Phinehas in the one day. And what God has done in the past, he can do again, for he changes not. He's no respecter of persons. It's a warning to every generation, including ours, not to dishonor or despise the Father, not to honor family above God. So why was this man Phinehas singled out that we're about to read of in the next few verses? What would it have taken to stand up against the corruption of the priesthood? Well, you see, that's what verses 4 to 6 are all about. You see, there was a man in Israel's history who stood up against corruption, and his name was Phinehas of the tribe of Levi. And God calls him out for 4 reasons. Firstly, as we said, he stood up against the corruption, action that stopped a plague. Secondly, he did it because he feared God. I'm going to paraphrase chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the trepidation wherewith he reverenced me and was prostrated before my name. Thirdly, he was a priest. He was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He had a fear of God that was nowhere to be found in the priesthood in Malachi's day. And finally, the brotherhood in Malachi's day was facing the same threat as it was in the days of Phinehas. The people had begun to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Nehemiah 13:23 says, "In those days I saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab." So what did Phinehas do? We know the story. He saw a prince of the tribe of Levi take a Midianitish woman into a tent to commit fornication, and he took a javelin and he thrust them both through. And when he did, the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And in the process, he saved thousands of lives. What we're seeing in Phinehas is that fearing God goes beyond avoiding offence. It involves actively honouring and safeguarding his name. It was not instinctive for Phinehas to do that any more than it was for us. He was a priest, he wasn't a warrior. Carrying out that act would have been a deeply traumatic ordeal. And God made a covenant with him, not because he destroyed life, but because he saved it. As a result, Numbers 25 says that God made with him a covenant of peace, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Do you know what? That was a promise of eternal life. Malachi 2 verse 5 brings those two blessings of peace and life together and says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." There's only one other place in the Bible where that expression, life and peace, is found. And it's in Romans 8 verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." I think there's good reason to suggest that the Apostle Paul had Phinehas in mind when he wrote those words. Because you see, at Baal Peor, both the carnal and spiritual minds were at work. God loves that which is good and hates that which is evil. So too did Phinehas. So too did our Lord Jesus Christ. The man who would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax is also the one who overturned the tables of the money changers, because the zeal of Yahweh's house had eaten him up. He is the Lamb of God. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the healing Son of Righteousness, yet the treader of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. To be spiritually minded is to embrace all the features of his beauty in the right proportions. We can imitate his kindness while forgetting zeal, or copy his severity while failing to remember his gentleness. We need to rightly examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, in the light of his life to determine whether we are spiritually minded. We're told in Psalm 106 and verse 31 that as a result of what Phinehas did, God counted it to him for righteousness. And we all know that expression, don't we? It's used of only one other person in the Bible, and that is Abraham. Abraham, the father of the holy seed. And Phinehas took steps to preserve that same holy seed. And so it's fitting that the father unites those two men with the use of that expression, that it was counted to him for righteousness. One by faith, the other by action. They both had a connection with the holy seed. So how relevant is that incident at Baal Peor to us? You know, that incident took place just before they were to enter the promised land. They could see the promised land. They were a day's journey from the promised land. And yet their minds were looking down and not up. They weren't thinking about the future. They were thinking about today. A lack of vision caused them to fail. Phinehas was an outstanding example of the tribe of Levi that he represented. The tribe itself demonstrated that same spirit at Sinai. When the nation turned aside to worship the golden calf, they remained steadfast. We read of that in Exodus 32. And when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" the Levites stood forward and faithfully executed God's judgments on the idolaters. Before Israel left Sinai, in Numbers 3, it records that God directed Moses to take the Levites from among the children of Israel. Just keep a marker in Malachi 2. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12. So we're going to spend just a few moments in Numbers, and you'll see the significance of why. We're talking in Malachi about Levi. So we're going to spend a few moments just looking at a couple of chapters in Numbers relating to the Levites. Numbers 3 verse 12. "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. And note this, therefore the Levites shall be mine." Verse 7, "And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle." Now in Numbers chapter 8, the Levites were consecrated into their privileged role. And in that consecration, what we find is, if we turn over to Numbers chapter 8, that the Levites were ceremonially offered to God. Numbers 8 verse 10. And note, it's as though the Levites are being spoken of as an animal that's about to be sacrificed. Numbers 8 verse 10. "And thou shalt bring the Levites before Yahweh, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before Yahweh for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of Yahweh." That was their consecration, their induction into the role. And it's speaking of them as though they were a living sacrifice. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, it mentions a covenant with the tribe of Levi. However, there was no explicit covenant as such made with Levi, either the Levites, either in Numbers 3 or in Numbers 8. But the fact that God had offered them as a living sacrifice committed them in the same way as what a covenant does. So we might say the covenant was implicit. They were dedicated to committing everything in his service. So how does that relate to us? In Numbers 3 and in Numbers 8, we have this expression occurring over and over again. I've just got some examples of it there. "They," the Levites, "shall be mine. The Levites shall be mine. The Levites shall be mine." And that expression is picked up in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, where God says, "And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." What's the relevance of that for us? Well, you see, before the Levites commenced their service, they were, as we saw, ceremonially offered as a living sacrifice to God. And that's us, brothers and sisters. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So the point is, we won't be amongst that treasured jewels in the day when God makes them up. unless in this life we have learnt what it means to be a living sacrifice. Therefore, our whole life, everything, belongs to the Father. Our energy, our time, our affections. Now, the story doesn't end there. Numbers 3 says that God took the Levites from the children of Israel for himself. They shall be mine, he said. And he had a purpose in mind in doing that, in taking them to himself. Because, you see, he was in turn going to give them as a gift to Aaron. And here is an allegory with a greater giving that God had in mind. He says in Numbers 8, verse 19, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel. And in that wonderful prayer in the upper room, Christ said, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So we too are given by God to our high priest in his service. And what does that mean in a practical sense? Well, we don't have the time to go into that in detail, brothers and sisters. But perhaps one thought is that the Levites were to turn many away from iniquity. And can the same be said of us? Is the law of truth found in our mouth to enable us to do that? Are we apt to teach? Do we have the temperament and the patience to turn many away from iniquity? Sadly, the priests in Malachi's day had none of those qualities of Phinehas or the forebears of their tribe. Going back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in my law. They were meant to keep knowledge, but didn't. The name Levi means joined. And you know, God spread them throughout Israel. They were spread throughout 48 cities, that it might not be very far to go and visit a Levite to learn about God and to be united to him. But they had the opposite effect. They actually pushed people away from God. None came to the priests or the Levites to hear the law because the Levites had fled to their field, says Nehemiah 13 and verse 10. And to add to that, they were partial in the law. They were respecters of persons and Gentile persons at that. But above all, the thing that indicted them the most was that they had corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. That was their greatest indictment. Nehemiah 13 and verse 29 says, Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Being a keeper of covenant is one of the defining qualities of our God. And thank goodness it is, brothers and sisters, because he can be trusted. And we know that all of the things that he has said will come to pass. You know, Israel made four promises before Nehemiah returned from Judah to go back to Persia. They made four promises and they broke them all. And worse still, they couldn't even remember what they had promised. They had promised four things. They had made an oath. They had entered into a curse to keep four things: to walk in God's law, to not marry the people of the land, to not trade on the Sabbath and to bring tithes and offerings. You know, the concept of covenants, as we've already seen in our previous class, features prominently in the book of Malachi. So we're going to delve a bit deeper into the subject of covenants for a moment to discover the answer to this question. Why does God place so much importance on keeping covenants? Firstly, let's remind ourselves of the importance that he does place on covenants. And to do that, I've picked three examples in Scripture. Now, my apologies if you can't read that up the back, but the first is a covenant that was made by the princes of the congregation. They made a covenant with, or a league with, the Gibeonites to let them live. Let's just think for a moment about the context in which that covenant was given. The princes were deceived. The covenant stood even though it contradicted a previous covenant that they had entered into in Exodus 23. The covenant bound future generations. In Exodus 23, God commanded Israel, "Thou shalt make no covenant with the nations of Canaan." And in Exodus 24, the nation covenanted to uphold that command. You know, Joshua had the opportunity to excuse himself from that covenant when the neighboring nations of Gibeah heard that they had made a covenant with Israel. We know that they came to destroy them. And Joshua could have said, well, you know, you did, you know, deceive us and mislead us, but he didn't. He kept the covenant, that alliance that they had made, and supported the Gibeonites against their enemies. What was the seal of the covenant? It was this. It says specifically, the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh. Many years later, Saul's sons, as we might recall, tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. And the consequence was, for dishonoring the covenant, Saul's sons were hung. So that's just one. Let's consider a couple more. Whoops. Let's just consider a couple more. The second one is a covenant that was made by Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. King Zedekiah covenanted loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. The context, Zedekiah made a covenant under duress. And the covenant was made with a non-believer. Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear by God. We're specifically told that in 2 Chronicles 36. God said in Ezekiel 17, verse 19, so bearing in mind the covenant was made between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar, but God says this in Ezekiel 17, 19, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. What's the point? The point is an oath made to man in God's name is in effect making an oath to God. The consequences, Zedekiah's sons were slain before his eyes, and then he was blinded. You see, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He promised loyalty, but he sent ambassadors down to Egypt to try and get an alliance established. Finally, in the times of Jeremiah, the people at Jerusalem covenanted to release their servants. The context was they had made a covenant. When they made that covenant, they passed between the pieces of an animal, which is a concept that we read about, but here's an example of it. It's spoken of in Jeremiah 34. The covenant, it says, was made before God. That's the same language, brothers and sisters, that we use on most wedding vows, before God and his angels. And you know, they are the most important words in the whole vow. The consequences were that they, because they broke that vow, God says, you're going to become meat unto the fowls of the heaven. Brothers and sisters, if we ever contemplate breaking a covenant that we have made before God, then think again. So let's summarize those important points concerning covenants, because this is a theme, as we know, of Malachi. God expects vows with man-made words to be upheld. So it's no good saying, well, the wedding vows I made, they were just really man-made words. They weren't really any words taken from the Bible. God says man-made words you must uphold if they are said as a vow. Vows made before God are considered by God to be vows made to him. God expects covenants to be honoured, even if it is to our hurt to do so, says the psalm. When you make a vow, don't forget what you vowed. That's what Israel did. So brothers and sisters, if you've got a copy of your wedding vows, print it, frame it, and put it on the wall so you don't forget it. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So we haven't answered the question yet. Why is it that God considers it so important to keep a covenant? And the answer is this: to break a covenant made in God's name before God, Jeremiah 34 and verse 16 says, is to pollute God's name. That is the reason why God considers covenants and vows so seriously. You break that covenant, you have polluted God's name. That's not my point of view, brothers and sisters. That's what God says. That's why covenants feature so prominently in the book of Malachi. So here we've got a connection between the name and covenants. To pollute God's name is the greatest dishonor that a person can do to their Creator. So hopefully by now we're beginning to see why covenants feature so prominently in Malachi and in fact shape the structure of the book. Hopefully we're now better positioned to consider the next section titled The Covenant Corrupted by the People. Now, to this point in the prophecy, so far Malachi has been addressing the priests, but now Malachi broadens his audience to include the people. So we're going to deal now with verses 10 to 16 of chapter 2, and I've titled it The Covenant Corrupted by the People. We're going to remind ourselves of the background just briefly and then do a quick overview of those seven verses before we look more closely at them. So this section here deals with intermarriage between Israel and the world. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we read that they had done it again. So what does he mean by that? You've done it again. Well, you see, during the time of Ezra, the priests, the Levites, princes and rulers mingled themselves with the people of those lands. I won't read all of it, but to go to the last bold heading, during the absence of Nehemiah, Jews married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab. So they did it during the time of Ezra, and they did it again during the time of Nehemiah. So they hadn't truly repented of the sin they committed in the time of Ezra. They were doing it again. And Ezra was grieved most of all because of what this unrepentant sin would do to the nation's relationship with God. The nation had recently spent 70 years in captivity for idolatry, and now they were doing it all over again. I'm conscious, brothers and sisters, of the hurt being experienced in our ecclesia by the matter that we're about to look at now, and my heart does go out to those affected. However, we must let the word of God speak. I'd just like to say that the notes that I'm using in this section have not changed since I used them many years ago. Although this section addresses unlawful marriages, its deeper concern is the preservation of a godly seed. Now, I want you to remember that, brothers and sisters. We know that the topic of this section is unlawful marriages, but it's not really the essence of the section. The essence is the preservation of a godly seed. To put it another way, God would be just as concerned about a lawful marriage that was not fostering the development of his godly seed. Both produce the same outcome. To use an analogy, if the holy seed was likened to a plant, you can destroy the plant two ways. You can trod on it, or you can just not water it. The result is the same. And so marriage is not an end in itself, as we know. Marriage is subservient to God's higher ideals. And I make that point for this reason, that our lives may not have been touched by marriage infidelity. That doesn't mean this section is not relevant to us. For all of us, what should be of concern is, are our lives contributing to the development of a godly seed? And with that in view, let's do a quick overview of these seven verses before looking more closely. God fathered the nation in a unique way for a unique purpose, to form from them a godly seed. That meant that the members of that chosen nation shared a common origin and a common destiny. This common destiny gave rise to a unity which all had the responsibility to preserve. Marrying outside the truth had the effect of eroding that unity. The treachery broke the ideal that God had established in the formation of woman from man. They were made of one to form an empathy and loyalty suited to the furtherance of a godly seed. That seed is, of course, the couple themselves and their offspring if they happen to be blessed to have children. That's this section in a nutshell. So hopefully with that bit of an overview, brothers and sisters, that will help us to perhaps broaden our focus of what the section is about. So to return to verse 10, God intended for Israel to yield him a godly seed, and therefore he fathered them and created them in a way that could not be said of any other nation. Verse 10, have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? You see, if God hadn't quickened Abraham and Sarah, the nation would not have existed. He didn't father them for no reason. He had a purpose in mind. He wanted them to be his children. How were they to become his children? By allowing the same spirit that operated on the bodies of Abraham and Sarah to operate on their minds. That's how they would truly be his children, and how he could be their father, not by natural descent and not for their own ends. And to confirm his commitment to achieving that purpose with them, he made a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, if you will be my people, I will be your God. Now, to memorialize those principles, he commanded Israel to write a song that is found in Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to see that the ideas that are in that song are borrowed and inserted in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 for good reason. So let's put our hand in Malachi And I told you to do that last time and I didn't myself, so I'll do it this time. Put our hand in Malachi and let's go back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, and let's pick it up at verse 19. So I'll just preface the reading with this. In these two verses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 19 and 20, God tells them the reason why he wants them to record the song. The song is actually in chapter 32. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Now therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And so the song begins in the next chapter, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And note this, verse 6. Do ye thus requite me, requite Yahweh, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? That's Malachi 2, verse 10. Verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And finally, verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. And when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and daughter. So you see, by alluding to Deuteronomy 32, God's doing two things. He's reminding them of the reason why he had created them. And secondly, he's saying, Israel, you're without excuse. Your sins were written before you even committed them. You've profaned the covenant of your fathers as Deuteronomy said you would. They profaned the covenant in more ways than one. In Horeb, they entered into a covenant with God to have no other gods before them. In Deuteronomy 7, they were specifically instructed not to enter into marriages with the nations. And thirdly, they broke the covenant that they had made in Ezra's time. So in essence, he's saying, why, Israel, are you entering into a relationship that will result in you worshipping a God other than the one who created you? Why are you destroying the purpose for which I have made you? He says that they had dealt treacherously, not only against him, but against every man his brother. What does treacherously mean? Well, it occurs in verse 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. It's the Hebrew word begad, and it means to cover as with a garment. In other words, they acted covertly to cover up what you're really like, to live a lie. And when you live a lie, other people get hurt, especially those that have trusted in you and placed reliance on you. Marriage infidelity had the effect of not only harming the family unit, but also the greater brotherhood. For the effects of this sin are far-reaching and can put a stumbling block in the way of others. The marriage infidelity was widespread. If we go back to Malachi 2, verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Judah hath dealt treacherously. This was, as we said, the second time. When it happened the first time, we're told in Ezra 10 of 114 men that were involved in that sin. And you know, Ezra sat down with them at a table with some other elders, and each of those 114 brethren came one at a time to sit down and commit to make a covenant to put away their wives. That took 3 solid months, day after day after day. And what did God think of that? He said, it's an abomination, which means in the Hebrew, it's disgusting. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, he hateth putting away. It says they had married the daughter of a strange god. Do you know what that's telling us? When you marry a Gentile, you get her god as part of the package. And her god is a strange god. To marry a Gentile expecting that he or she will come into the truth is deluding yourself. They may come into the truth, but that's not the point, brothers and sisters. That is not the point. You see, in marrying an unbeliever, you know that if they don't come into the truth, it's going to severely compromise your ability to worship God and the ability of your children to accept the truth. And in marrying an unbeliever, you're saying to God, yep, I know, but I'm prepared to take the risk. And as we've already seen in our last study in chapter 1, if we commit to giving God less than we're capable of giving, then God says, I cannot accept it. God's principles haven't changed. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, says James. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, says Paul. Marriage was designed to unite two people to God, but now their marriages were uniting them both to a strange God. Let's just remind ourselves, marriage is not an end in itself. Yahweh's primary purpose is the development of a relationship with each of us. Marriage is designed to build that relationship that we might become his sons and daughters, part of a holy seed. Therefore, we ought not to think that our relationship with God is for the development of our marriage. The true perspective is, in fact, the reverse. Marriage is to be subservient to the purpose for which it was designed. When marriage is understood in this light, then and only then will it achieve the purpose for which it was intended. So Malachi says he's going to cut off the man that does that. Verse 12, Yahweh will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering to Yahweh. The idea of a master is one who awakes, one who opens the eyes. In other words, one who's teaching. Whereas the idea of a scholar is him that gives eye service or takes heed. In other words, to be a scholar. So what God's saying is, he's going to cut off those who teach it and those who practice it. The active promoter and the one who acquiesces. And he'll cut them off out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offereth an offering. Wherever you are, God says, I'll find you out, even if you're pretentiously offering an offering to me. Offerings are not going to shield you from my judgment. As we said, they are the more culpable because this was the second time that they were intermarrying, verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of Yahweh with tears, weeping, crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. God would no longer accept their offering because they were covering the altar with tears. Whose tears? Well, I believe it was the tears of the wives who had been betrayed. Why do I say that? And I know there's more than one view on this. But you see, Malachi gave this prophecy before Nehemiah returned from Persia. And when Nehemiah came from Persia, he contended with the offenders and smote them. In other words, the offenders hadn't covered the altar with tears because they hadn't repented until Nehemiah came. There was an occasion much earlier in history when the tears of the wives were before Yahweh. When Israel committed whoredom at Baal Peor, this is what we read in Numbers 25 and verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, Israel's conscience may have been seared, but there was a man who was deeply affected by Israel's fidelity, and that man was Ezra. So we're speaking about the first time that this happened. When Ezra learned of the extent of the intermarriage that had taken place, this was his response. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down as stonied. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto thee in the heavens. He pulled out his hair, not so much in anger, but in shame. The shame brought on his father's name and the effect that sin would have on the holy seed. Ezra's example is of him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at God's word. What is our attitude to this evil, brothers and sisters? Have we the sensitivity for the name of Yahweh and his holy seed that we should? God hates putting away. He hasn't changed. Society has. We shouldn't. And it's evident that not only had the people married strange wives, but in some cases they had also put away their Hebrew wives. Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. She's the wife of thy covenant. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. It did not he make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. The husbands were dealing treacherously, and as we've previously seen, that means to cover, to act covertly. Brothers, remember, you can't cover anything from God. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he pondereth all his goings. The perpetrators had forgotten the covenant that they had made with their wives, but God hadn't. God said he was a witness to the covenant made when they were married in their youth. Yes, marriage vows are man-made, but in God's eyes, they are a covenant with your wife and with God. There's three beautiful terms of endearment that are used to describe the wife. The wife of his youth, thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. Paul says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Brethren, I'd like you to pick up your hymn book for a moment and to turn to hymn 147. Hymn 147, let's read the last two lines of the second verse. It's in the context of bitterness to wives. Our cross and trials do but press, the heavier for our bitterness. What that's saying is that if we are bitter, if we are bitter against our wives, our trial will be even harder. And that applies in marriage. And husbands, we need to Bible mark that between our ears. God, Christ gave his life for his bride. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is not conditional upon the worthiness of the wife. Love acts first. We love him because he first loved us. And the Song of Solomon is filled with expressions of Christ's love for his bride despite her weaknesses. And to what extent do we show our wives that we love them? Ezekiel's wife is described as the desire of his eyes, and that word means the object of his affection. And the objective of marriage was foreshadowed in the way in which God created man and woman. Malachi 2 verse 15. Did he not make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit? The seed is referring in the first instance to the husband and wife. But what does it mean, did not he make one? Well, you see, he could have made Eve from the dust of the ground, but he didn't. And it wasn't because he lacked formative power to do so. Eve was deliberately made from the side of Adam to create an empathy between them, an inseparable bond that they might become one flesh. They were made of one to form an empathy and loyalty suited to the furtherance of a godly seed. And if his purpose with marriage was to succeed, then the man and the woman must remain one. For the hardness of Israel's heart, God made provision in the law for divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. By marrying Gentile wives, they were destroying the purpose for which marriage was designed. It also destroyed, the type of the unity that it should exist between Christ and the Ecclesia. For that reason, God says in verse 16, he hateth putting away. And his hatred for putting away is to be measured by his love for the holy seed. He says as much in 2 verse 11, Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved. As we said earlier, God could see everything that they were doing, not only the betrayal of their wives, but their violence toward them, which violence they tried to cover as with a garment. That's the idea behind the word treacherously, to cover as with a garment. So what God is saying here is that they were trying to cover up abuse toward their wives. They abused their wives at home, but when they came to the hall, they were a very different person. They were horrible to their wives at home, but as soon as they drove into the car park, they changed completely. God says, you're trying to cover up, but I can see it. But there's coming a time when all shall be revealed. And that's the subject of our class next week. But to finish on a positive note, brothers and sisters, I'd like to share with you some thoughts about marriage from brothers and sisters who have been in the truth for at least 50 years. I asked five couples what they thought was the key to a successful marriage in the Lord. So here are some thoughts from what we might call seasoned soulmates. And just one disclaimer, any resemblance to actual persons, dead or living, is purely coincidental. Principles. Husbands must love their wives, and wives must reverence their husbands. Married couples should be extremely cautious whenever the wife is in company of other males while in the absence of her husband, certainly in places of employment, but also on social media. Couples should schedule regular togetherness time for their relationship in order to maintain honest, open, but always tender-hearted communication. Marriages are strengthened every time a couple agree to work together through a relationship issue. Avoiding a problem won't make it go away. A loving devotion to one another from our engagement. As the decades passed and the family grew, the spiritual development of one another came more into focus, that we might be ready for our beloved Lord, Saviour, and Bridegroom. A married couple in the truth would do well to realise that they are a type of the Lord and his ecclesial bride and have a responsibility to manifest these qualities to each other. We've been married for 57 years. Don't try and guess who it is. The word sets the boundaries for love, patience, caring, and trust. Fortunately, my wife is not covetous of status or material possessions. We have both come from God-fearing parents who set high examples, and our only friends are of the truth. And finally, and I'm sorry it's a little bit hard to read up the back, I'll read it for you. The lessons we learn over a lifetime is God is right. Marriage is a divine institution that is wonderfully designed to prepare us for the kingdom of God. Two are better than one. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect the roles divinely given that a godly seed may be produced. Communication combined with a healthy respect for Yahweh's values will ensure a long and happy relationship that will reflect the Father's glory. Some practical things: always begin every day in united prayer with thanksgiving for our hope, and conclude the day reflecting on life's blessings and the imminent return of our bridegroom. Never let the sun go down on your wrath, and the need for problems to be solved together, knowing God's eyes are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The kingdom vision must be a part of each day's consideration. So what have we seen then, brothers and sisters? Let's look at a summary. The sin of the priests was weighed by the depth of their betrayal and disregard for God's name. Manifesting God is the supreme expression of giving glory to his name. Fearing Yahweh goes beyond avoiding offence. It involves actively honouring and safeguarding his name as Phinehas did. Like the Levites, we are given to God as a living sacrifice. After returning to the land, Israel was lured into unlawful marriages on two occasions. Simple lesson: make not provision for the flesh. The depth of God's hatred for putting away is to be measured by his love for the holy seed. To break a covenant is to pollute God's holy name. The formation of woman from man was designed to create an empathy and loyalty suited to the furtherance of his godly seed. And in closing, might we finish on words that are both beautiful and wise from the Proverbs. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth.